Our passage today is Revelation chapter 15. If you wouldn't mind turning to Revelation 15, it's a short chapter. And we're going to go through the whole chapter today. If you would stand as we read the Lord's Word. We read, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. And after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed." That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we read and study and apply your word today, help us to be not only thankful that we do not face your judgment, but let us also, I pray, be sorrowful over those who must. May we desire, even as we talked about last week, to bring the gospel to the nations and to reap the harvest. And so, Lord, help us to have a missionary heart and zeal for your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I know I've said many times during our look at Revelation that this is an encouraging book. And my emphasis in that has been on the fact that Christ is declared king. That's the main theme of this book. Christ is king. He has sealed his people. He's promised them victory despite persecution and even martyrdom. And so they are to stand fast. And even though the unholy trinity of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet seem at times to be successful, they are not successful because the Lamb is triumphant. Even so, just as John experienced with eating the scroll of the Word of God in chapter 11, while the good news of the gospel is sweet, the judgment of God against sin, while it is to the praise of his glory and holiness, is still bitter to the stomach. The fact that God must judge sin is sorrowful, even though it is necessary. And so these brief interludes that we've seen in chapters 4 through 5, in chapters 7 through 8, and now in chapter 15, they are refreshing reminders of the blessed hope that awaits God's people. Now, honestly, I think the Holy Spirit, through John, wanted to give the church a glimpse at the heavenly side of things on a regular basis throughout this book. On earth, the Lord's judgments against those who rebel against him is terrible, but look at what is happening in heaven. After we learn that there will be one last set of judgments against apostate Israel, we read in verse 2 about a sea of glass. We've seen a crystalline or glassy sea in chapter 4. You may remember from that chapter that in John's vision of God seated on his throne, before the throne was a sea of glass like crystal. And you may remember that in explaining the sea of glass, I directed us to Ezekiel 1, verse 22, where we read, "The likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. And under the firmaments, their wings spread out straight one toward another. Each one had two, which covered one side. Each had two, which covered the other side. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, the tumult, the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. And a voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. Whenever they stood, they let down their wings. And above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne. And Ezekiel goes on. But I suggested that Ezekiel saw the same vision of God's throne, but from below this crystalline sea, and whatever that substance is, whether translucent water or some other substance, and of course, remember, this is a symbolic description. The fascinating thing to me is that Ezekiel is looking up at what John saw straight on. From below and from above the sea, there looked like glass, a pure white transparency. Chapter 15 gives us a little more insight into this symbol. First, though, think about the connection of this chapter with the previous chapters, at least chapters 13 and 14. Remember that the dragon stood at the side of the sea in chapter 13, and he awaited the rise of the beast. The sea in the scriptures is often used as a metaphor for evil and chaos. I said a virtual synonym of hell. In Isaiah 57:20, for example, the sea is used to symbolize the world of the wicked. Revelation 21 describes how in the new heavens there is no more sea. So instead of the chaotic, terrifying sea of chapter 13, we have this calm sea of chapter 15. And like Jesus calming the waters of the Sea of Galilee, here God has calmed the sea, if you will. And you might even argue, calm the sea that was stirred up by the dragon. But there's more, because here in chapter 15, we have so many references to the Exodus. Verse 1 describes the final seven judgments as plagues. This is not the first time that this has happened in Revelation. But again, it's strong here in chapter 15. So we have a sea, and we have the saints singing the song of Moses, right? Exodus. Thinking that strongly in your brain, because that's when they sang the song of Moses. And when did they sing it? They sang it after they crossed what? The Red Sea. There God parted the waters to let his people through, and then he buried his enemies under its waters. And on the other side, the people looked back at a calmed sea, and they sung a song of victory. And that is what we're seeing here. We're seeing the assembled saints have gone through the turbulent waters, the regime of the beast, the persecution of the beast. They have, as verse 2 says, had victory over the beast. In what way? After all, if these saints were in heaven, then John may be seeing believers who have been martyred during the persecution by the beast Rome and its false prophet, apostate Israel, who allied with Rome after the Jewish wars ended. Wouldn't the beast be said to have been victorious over them? Well, John earlier described the martyrs as victorious in chapter 12. And I'll read to you again what he says in verse 11 of that chapter. And they overcame the accuser by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. You see, the saints were victorious because they did not count their lives as more valuable than their testimony and faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Even though they were killed for their faith, yet they are said to be conquerors. The very fact that they died made them victors. For if they had remained alive by being false to their Lord, they would have been defeated. That's the paradox, right? Of the faith. We lose our lives to gain it. And remember what Jesus said in that regard. He said, he who would give up his life shall receive it, and he who would keep his life shall lose it. So true, everlasting, abundant, joyous life is what we see here in chapter 15. They are victorious. They are conquerors. They have been faithful. They have been true. What is but a brief moment in time in comparison with eternity with the Lord? And so we might think of the crystal sea here as being like the Red Sea that the Israelites crossed through. And just as the Israelites crossed in escaping the Pharaoh's chariots and they stood victorious on the other side, so do the saints stand on the other side of the crystal sea, having conquered, having escaped the beast. Notice that whereas in chapter 4, the expanse is described as simply being translucent, being clear, here it is mixed with red of fire. Given the plagues that are about to be unleashed and how in verses 7 through 8 we see that the heavenly temple is filled with smoke of the glory of God from His power, most commentators think that this fire represents God's wrath. And so the sea is calm from the saints' perspective above, but from underneath, God's wrath is gathering force. If we take just a moment, let's look at this song that the saints sung. Turn with me to Exodus 15 for a moment. It's the saints in chapter 15, Revelation, sing what is described as the song of Moses and of the Lamb. So both Moses and Lamb were called servants. God used them to redeem His people. Moses was a foreshadowing of Christ. And in Exodus 15, we're not going to look at the whole song, but I want to look at a few highlights. In verses 1 through 3, Moses starts, "I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name." And so we see here Moses praising God for His strength and for His triumph. He celebrates that God is both a God of salvation and He is a God of judgment. He is a Savior and He is a warrior. Next in verses 6 through 7, "Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of Your excellence, You have overthrown those who rose against You. You sent forth Your wrath, and it consumed them like stubble." So not only is God a warrior, but He is a judge and He is a king. And as Moses says down in verse 14, the people will hear about these things, these truths, and they will be afraid. All right, so go back to Revelation 15. Have that song of Moses kind of rolling around in the mind. God Savior, God Warrior, God King, God Judge. And like Moses, the saints praise God for those same things. His strength, His might, and His justice. "Great and marvelous are Your works," they say. "Just and true are Your ways, O King of the saints." And like Moses, the saints also sing of how the people will fear the Lord. "Who shall not fear You, O Lord," they say, "and glorify Your name? For You alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before You, for Your judgments have been manifested." This is the song of Moses, but it is advanced as only the Lamb can do. Whereas the nations would simply fear the Lord in the song of Moses, the Lord who is the God of Israel, through Jesus Christ, every nation may now participate in salvation. The great addition of the Song of the Lamb is found in the words, "For all nations shall come and worship before You." And in the final verses, we see a heavenly temple. "After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened." What does that mean, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony? It's one of those great series of words that you can do as a tongue twister, right? Temple, the tabernacle, of the testimony. Say it 15 times really fast. Well, the temple and the tabernacle were from the time before Christ. God had the people in Moses' day build a tabernacle, a movable tent complex. And again, remembering Exodus, remembering these plagues that are about to, these judgments that are about to be released are called plagues. We've got a calmed sea. We've got the people singing the song of Moses. And then we hear about a temple, a tabernacle of the testimony. And The tabernacle was this movable tent complex that would house the Ark of the Covenant and stand for three primary symbols in Moses' day. It was God's presence with his people, represented by the Shekinah glory that was there between the wings of the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. It was also representative of God's anger against sin, as represented by the constant sacrifices, the daily sacrifices that were going on in the tabernacle. And it was God's mercy. In fact, the very covering of the Ark of the Covenant is known as Hilasterion, the mercy seat of God, who forgives his people. And so those three symbols continued on into the temple. Solomon built the temple to replace the tabernacle, but this temple had the same elements, and it was simply more permanent. But in the Ark of the Covenant was kept what was called the testimony. And the testimony were the Ten Commandments. And they were a testimony of God's wrath against sin. They were also a testimony to God's righteousness and holiness. Now in Hebrews, we read that the tabernacle and temple were shadows of the temple in heaven. And the author didn't mean by that there is a physical temple in heaven, but rather that the elements that were symbolized by the tabernacle and the temple, God's presence, God's anger against sin, and his mercy and forgiveness, pointed to the heavenly realities of who God is. So what is John saying here? He is saying that God stands with his people. He is present. He is merciful to the saints. He is wrathful against sin. And that testimony is about to go out yet again. The saints sing the praise of their God, and simultaneously we see God marshaling himself to vindicate the saints. And the testimony of God's law will reveal the sin of all who follow the beast. Verse 6 says that out of this temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in bright white linen, with chests girded with golden bands. Do not doubt that God will be glorified and his enemies conquered. They bear seven bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever, it says. We may think that it is getting bad. We may wonder or fear, perhaps, grow cynical of the beast of godless, tyrannical governments or the false prophet of empty religion. But no individual, no government, no nation can defy God's law without suffering the consequences. His ways will not be frustrated. And to make the parallel with Moses in the Exodus complete, the final verse of chapter 15 reads, "The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed." That is exactly like Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, where we read, "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." I hope you see the unmistakable parallels there with Exodus. Just as we've seen all along Revelation with Ezekiel, with Daniel, with Isaiah, with Matthew 24, with Luke 21, we have to know our Bibles. That's going to be an application. I wasn't intending that to be an application, but it should always be an application as we go through the book of Revelation. Know your Bibles. Thank you. So what can we learn from these things? First, we must learn not to compromise with the world. Remember the final picture. Standing above the crystal sea, singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. But remember why they are there. They did not compromise. They did not follow the beast. They did not turn to other people or institutions to save them. And they did not abandon their testimony. Stand firm for Christ. Confess his name. Serve others. Second, God is just. We cannot just talk about a God of grace. He is also perfectly holy, and His wrath is severe and complete. There is nothing worse than the wrath of God, and that wrath is inescapable unless you are covered by the blood of Christ. So do you serve King Christ, or do you serve the dragon? There is no in-between. There's no neutral place where you wait to decide and finally kind of cast your fate to one party or the other. There's no possibility for you to go through life and die and then hope on the mercy of God because, you know, I never really did one thing or the other. I just was a decent person. You either serve, what have we learned in the last two chapters? You either serve King Christ or you serve the dragon. You either are sealed by the Lord or you bear the mark of the beast. You don't take the mark at some point in the future. In fact, you were born into this world bearing the mark in the name of the beast until God takes you and gives you what? He gives you a new name. And He seals you as His own. And He gives you new robes, new clothing, new allegiances, new everything. Last, going back to the Song of the Saints, I think we learned three important truths about the perspective that we should have as believers from this song. First, the saints sing, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty." I don't know about you, but my head spins with the way that our current economic, political, and cultural environment changes sometimes on a daily basis. I keep waiting to hear about the next scandal, the next tweet, the next crisis, or the next seeming victory of the devil. Maybe for you, it's not about everything outside of the home. Maybe it's, for you, your family. Perhaps it's a struggle with a spouse or difficulty with a parent or a child. Perhaps your head is spinning as you try to figure out why things are happening the way that they are. And perhaps the question you keep asking is, how could this be happening? Why is this happening? If that's you, the Song of Moses and of the Lamb reminds us that God's ways and works are great and marvelous. No one can act outside of God's sovereign will or against it. Centuries ago, Augustine once said, "Nothing therefore happens unless the omnipotent wills it to happen. He either permits it to happen or He brings it about Himself. Nothing is too large to escape His notice and His governing hand." And that is why Jesus tells us, for example, about sparrows in Matthew 10:34. As God's rule is invincible and can't be changed, so are His ways often incomprehensible. Isaiah would write that God's ways are higher than our ways. His judgments are unsearchable, and His paths are beyond tracing out. And unfortunately, the sovereignty of God is often questioned because we understand not what God is doing. Like Job, we question God's hand in things. We're happy to attribute God's providential care to landing us a good job. But we hesitate to think that God would have permitted us to become paralyzed, right? But let me ask you a question. Could you really live with the idea? Could you really accept the idea that some things happen for no reason? That there is such a thing as random chance in the universe outside of God's control? One rabbi has written, one modern Jewish rabbi has said that he can't believe that an earthquake that kills thousands of innocent victims without reason is an act of God. He says it is an act of nature and nature is morally blind, without values. He says it churns along following its own laws, not caring who gets in its way. And that attitude is certainly not new. That same attitude was a response of Job's friends to Job's troubles. And it's the attitude of modern man who speaks of fate, random chance, and luck. And even Christians sometimes think that way. We accept the notion that God is sovereign, but we believe that He chooses not to exercise His sovereignty in the daily affairs of our lives. As one writer puts it, we know that God is sovereign, but we also know that in His sovereignty, God has placed us in a world of sin and suffering from which we have no immunity. And he goes on to say, God's love for us does not place us in a protected position. But I'm troubled by that argument. Jesus said this in Matthew 10, 29 to 31. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of the Father. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. So according to Jesus, God not only is sovereign over the big things of life like the cross, but he's even sovereign over the very small things, even the life and death of an almost worthless sparrow. And Jesus' whole point is this. If God exercises his sovereignty with regard to sparrows, most certainly he exercises it in regard to his children. And while it is true that God's love for us does not guarantee us a life free from pain, it is also true that all occasions of pain and sorrow are under the absolute control of God. And if God controls the circumstances of the sparrow, how much more does he control the circumstances that affect us? And some people would say, well, that's going down the road of horrible. Horrible that God would allow me to suffer senseless pain and trial and tragedy. But I'm going to suggest this. I'm going to suggest quite the contrary. That sovereignty gives you the confidence that God will not allow you to face temptation greater than you can bear. And it gives you the confidence that in him all things truly do have their life and being. And that sovereignty gives you confidence that no matter what, the end will come about as he has said it will. And that sovereignty means that God doesn't walk away and leave you to the mercy of uncontrolled random or chance events. You see, what I didn't like about the writer's comment about we're not in a protected position is like we're out vulnerable. We're outside of God's perfect will in a world that is under the curse and bondage. And so we should be expecting to have these things happen to us. But you know what? The sovereignty means that God is with me. And he goes with me. And it guarantees that when tragic events happen, that God has a purpose in them that I may not yet understand. And confidence in that sovereignty and all that affects us is crucial to our ability to trust him. And it is crucial to our attitude about life. If there is a single event in all the universe that it can occur that is outside the will of God, friends, then you cannot absolutely trust God. His love may be infinite, but if his power is limited and his purpose can be thwarted, we cannot fully trust that his promises are guaranteed. And that will cause us some concern. Paul, however, says you can absolutely trust God. You can absolutely trust his promises. In 2 Timothy 1:12, he says, this is why I am suffering as I am, and yet I am not ashamed because I know the one in whom I have believed. I know that one, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted him until that day. So the first part of that saint song is about God's sovereign purpose, and the second part is expressed in the words, just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. So God accomplishes everything that he wills, but what he wills is just and true. You see, we could have an absolutely sovereign God who also was a dictator tyrant who only willed our destruction, who delighted in our tragedies. But that is not the one whom we serve. Our God is just and he is true. And I am comforted by what Paul says in Romans 8:28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Those whom he predestined, he then called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. God has promised that he works for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. And what is God's overarching purpose for us? Let me read again Romans 8:29. For those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that the Son might be the firstborn among many brothers. God's ultimate purpose is to conform you to the likeness of his Son, that he might raise you to be a joint heir with him of eternal life. And if God's ultimate purpose is to conform you to the likeness of his Son, to save you, then whatever he ordains to happen, even tragedy, is designed to make you more like Jesus. As you live through the tragic events of your life, learning to depend and trust upon your God, even when you do not understand why something has happened or how you will make it through the moment, God makes you to be like Jesus. There could be nothing better. In the process, he proves himself to be true to his holy character. There is nothing better or more lovely than Jesus. Does not God prove his great love to us that he should both free us from bondage to sin and then sanctify us to become like his Son? And from our limited vantage point, our lives are marked by an endless series of contingencies. We frequently find ourselves, instead of acting as we planned, reacting to an unexpected turn of events. We make plans, but we're often forced to change those plans. But there are no contingencies with the Lord. Our unexpected forced change of plans, that's even a part of his plan. God is never surprised. He's never caught off guard. He's never frustrated. He does as he pleases, and that which he pleases is always for his glory and for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. And the last thing the saints sing is, "For all nations shall come and worship before you." That is our ultimate purpose then. God's ultimate purpose for us was to conform us to be like his Son and to raise us as joint heirs. And our ultimate response or purpose in return is to glorify God. And friends, like I've said before, life is 90% how you react to it. If you react and trust that God is in control, then you can rejoice even in the midst of sorrow, that God will be glorified even in your suffering. If your string breaks, one by one, God will always provide the one that you need to endure. Even if your lives suddenly end in death, you can rejoice in an eternal future with him. For you are an overcomer. You are a conqueror. You have a new name. You have a new place. And great is the one who holds all things in his hands, because not even death can prevent his purposes from being fulfilled. Now, I like what James writes in James 1:12. "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." Why is James written? What was that first sentence? "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial." James is saying, it's easy to have faith when things are going well. But when the trials hit, when we're suffering, when we're stretched, when we're in positions like Job, that's when our faith is put to the test. "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life." And James goes on to say, don't be deceived. Don't be tempted by the flesh to say God isn't in control, that God isn't true and just, that he doesn't desire the good of those who are called by his name. Don't be deceived that when you can't figure out his purpose, that somehow God can be frustrated in what he wills. Do not be deceived that he would somehow desire tragedy for tragedy's sake. He allows you to be tested so that you will be like his Son. Because every good thing Every perfect gift comes from God. And he is consistent, says James. There is no shadow of variation. There is no shifting shadow. There is no change. He is consistent. So God is making us into a people that will endure, that will have a complete faith, who will conquer the devil and ultimately are accepted into the presence of God. And that refinement is a painful process, but the result, the finished product, is a purified gold. If you are struggling, have faith that God has not failed you. Have faith that even the incomprehensible ways of God that are beyond searching out are just and they are true. Have faith that this trial can be considered a joy, because you will know that your faith, tested over many weeks and months, will result in that crown of life. And remember the song of Moses and of the Lamb. And may your prayer be Habakkuk's, who said, though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet what? I will rejoice in the Lord. Though he slay me, Job says, yet I will praise him. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Let's pray. Lord, you are the mighty God who is sovereign over all things. You are the just and true God who desires the good of those who are called according to your purpose. You are the God who is to be praised. Father, you desire to conform us to the likeness of your Son. You bring difficulties and trials into our lives that we might continue to grow, to be not only more like him, but to be dependent upon you, to be joyful in the process. Lord, help us to have the faith that James describes, the faith that Job in the end describes. Help us to be comforted by the fact that Job had to take a while to get there. Help us to have the attitude of Habakkuk, Lord, so that we might with joy sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb, that we might one day be conquerors standing upon this crystalline sea, having passed through the waters of persecution and life, having been faithful and true to not serving the beast and the dragon, but Lord, always serving Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray.